Last week we saw John speaking to us about our source of love. We looked at God as our only source. And of course we looked at the amazing definition of love, the biblical definition, which is so different from the world's definition of love. You know, the world typically views love as sort of a noun. It's something that happens to people. It's something that people feel. But the Bible shows us that it's really, it's an action. It's a verb. And it takes on a lot of different forms as we love people, as we love each other. There are a lot of different aspects, and we saw that last week. And now we come to what I would say is the climax of John's letter within chapter 4. We come to what John calls the manifestation of God's love. And we see it really in three tenses. We see it in past, in present, and in future. Of course, we see it in the past with the giving of Jesus Christ, where the Father sent the Son, Jesus came, and gave us, you know, the ultimate gift possible, which was his very own life for the forgiveness of our sins. But then we see God's love manifested in the present by his Spirit that indwells the believer. As he abides in us and we abide in him, we have his Spirit, and we recognize his love through that as well. It's shown in that. As we read in the book of Romans, our Spirit bears witness with his Spirit. We cry out, Abba, Father. We know that we are his children and we have an intimate and amazing relationship with him. But then also for the future. As John speaks to us of the forgiveness of God, we know that we have a future secure in his hands. We know that we have forgiveness of sins, and we can have boldness and confidence in the day of judgment. Not because of anything we've done. No one is going to stand before God and say, well, I went to church every Sunday. I read my Bible, and therefore I should be in here. Lord, you should let me in. It's all based upon what Jesus has done. And this is what John brings us to this morning. And so he begins with that very first manifestation of God's love in sending Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins. So he says in verse 9, in this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Now, this just simply means, you know, this is not a word we use very often, manifest, but I like it because of what it means. It's simply the opposite of to hide. You know, we've all played hide and seek probably as kids. We call it hide and seek. You know, like you go and you hide and someone looks for you, and if they find you, you know, you're it, and then you have to find the other people who hide. Well, that's hiding. But if you were to come out and say, here I am, and reveal yourself, that would be to manifest yourself. It's just simply the opposite. It's to reveal what was there all along, but perhaps unseen or unknown. It was, in a sense, hidden. And you see, the interesting thing about this is that we can look at creation. We can look outside on a beautiful day like today, and we can see the splendor of the blue sky, of the sunshine, and the green grass, the trees, the beautiful, well, the flowers aren't out yet, but they're coming soon. Oh, some of the, what are those geraniums? They live forever, it seems. But, you know, we can see the beauty, and then within creation, we can see God's omnipotent power, his wisdom and his design as he's created the universe and all things. We can see his wisdom, but, you know, we can't look at a tree and see God's love. It doesn't really tell us about his love. It tells us about his power. And then also in the Old Testament covenant, you know, what the people of God were able to see of God was still somewhat hidden within the shadows of ritual and ceremony. They weren't really able to see with clarity the love of God. You know, they understood that God was powerful, that he was mighty, that he was a faithful God because he said that to them. And he proved it in his deliverance of the Israelites, bringing them out of Egypt. But really few could draw near to God. Only an elect few, and one really could go into the Holy of Holies. And that was the high priest who would bring the sacrifice in the temple. You know, so there was very little known about God in his character of love. You know, he was a God that was feared, and rightly so. But you see, this other aspect of him was not yet revealed the way it has been now in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, God's love was always there. It's not that he's changed. Have you ever heard people say, well, the God of the Old Testament versus the God of the New? You know, there aren't two gods. There's only one, and he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But what did happen the day that Jesus willingly laid his life down was he demonstrated with clarity, beyond all shadow of doubt, the very amazing love of God. And he said this when he spoke to the disciples. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus Christ, because he is God the Son. He is an exact representation of the Father. We can know exactly what God is like by looking at Jesus Christ. Now, there are many things that remain a mystery to me about God, and I'm perfectly okay with that. I'm not on a mission to figure God out. I'll never get there. You will never get there. Those who think they've gotten there are really wrong. You know, there's so many things that will remain a mystery. But one thing we can know for sure, God is love. The Bible says so. And this is the amazing thing, and we see it in the person of Jesus. Now, what John says, you see, is not just a general proclamation of God's love. Now, there are lots of people out there who, you know, I remember during the hippie movement, you know, it was all peace and love, and those who believe that God existed may say, well, God is love, man. You know, let's just all love one another. Well, they're partly right. God is love. But you see, it's not just his general love. It's not just speaking of his nature. But John says this is God's love, verse 9, toward us. You see, it's very directed towards mankind. It's very specific, and it's basically got our name and address on the envelope. He didn't just send out a mass mailing, you know, to everything and anything under the sun. Jesus came for mankind. Mankind is the crown of his creation. We were made in the image of God. Man holds the only special place in God's heart of all creation. Of all the universe that God has created, planet Earth has his supreme attention. And we see his plans unfolding on planet Earth because mankind is his special creation. It's unique because we are here and he loves man. He loves people. He loves us. His love is very specific and directed towards us, towards you. You know, the Bible says God so loved the world. And we can look at that in a corporate kind of way. But, you know, it encompasses all of us as individuals. So we need to be able to put our name in there and say, God so loved Dave, and God so loved Steve and Linda and Mark and Helen and so on. That he sent his only begotten son. You see, it's very personal. I become very disturbed when you know, certain animal activists try to elevate animals to the level of mankind and talk about how we need to save the life of this animal. I'm all for, you know, being kind to animals. I don't think we should try and run over, you know, the dogs as they cross the street and so forth. Although I know people who've done that. I don't do that, but anyway, you know, I'm all for that, but I'm not for elevating animals to the level of mankind. And there are things like that that happen. You know, if you look at the twist that the world has, how twisted things are and how upside down they are. I thought I remembered some years back was that there, you know, during through the animal activists, there are certain protection laws that are put in place. And one of them is for the American eagle, the bald American eagle. And it is, if you are caught selling a piece, a part, or possessing a bald eagle of any kind, or whether it's dead or alive, first offense is $5,000 and a year in jail. Second offense, it's double 2 years in jail, and so on. If you, and I can't remember exactly the amount, but I'm going to try. If you are caught destroying an unborn eagle's egg, I think the fine is $50,000 or more in a longer jail sentence. So that is against the law. That is a crime. But it is a woman's choice and right to terminate a pregnancy. It is, you know, our freedom of choice to kill an unborn child. This is so upside down. You know, that the world's attention is so much on creation, all but mankind. And so we see the wickedness in the world. Evil is being called good, and good is being called evil. Now, God's unique love is for mankind. And this was the message that Jesus brought, not only in words, but in deed, as he demonstrated that. Now, John calls Jesus God's only begotten Son. And this we need to look at for a moment to really appreciate what this means. We would say that this is sort of the sparkle on the diamond that catches our attention. This is the beauty of this passage here. This word for Jesus, the only begotten Son, is used only 5 times in the New Testament. And each time it speaks of the eternal relationship between Jesus the Son and the Father. That he was always the existing Son of God in eternity, but that he has a unique relationship to the Father in a way that no one else can have. This is also the same word used of Abraham and Isaac. If you remember the story, when Isaac was born and God spoke to Abraham and he said, I want you to take your only begotten son, Isaac, the one who was born of your loins, not Ishmael, although Abraham already had Ishmael, but Ishmael was born through Sarah's handmaiden. That son didn't count. You see, Isaac was the son that was born as a miracle. And Sarah's, what was she, almost, 90-something years old. She was way past motherhood. And Abraham was close to 99 years old. I mean, that was a miracle. We could testify to that. And the great thing about it is that even Abraham and Sarah realized that. But Isaac was called his only begotten son because it was miraculous and there was a unique kind of relationship there that no other son of Abraham could possibly have. It was miraculous. And so this is the same word used for Jesus. Now, Jesus has no beginning. He's eternal. Jesus is God. But how amazing to consider this, that at a certain point in time, if our minds can grasp this, when the Father sent the Son to the earth, and Jesus took upon himself the form of man, and he left the glory of the Father to come in the humility and the vulnerability of human flesh. What was going on in the minds of the angels in heaven and the elders that are before the throne of God as they see this taking place, as they see that this is God's plan? How amazing that must have been. God didn't send an angel, he sent his son. This is an amazing thing. Now, how amazing it should be for us, truly, as we consider that. Being a father, humanly speaking, I think sometimes, would I send my son to endure what Jesus endured for us? And I have to say that, I wouldn't. But that's because I am man, and I cannot love in the same capacity as God. I might lay my life down for another, but I don't think I could send my son to do that. Now, to top it all off, is considering who he died for. It's one thing if you rescue somebody you really, really got a special place in your heart, that person is kind to you, that there's a relationship there. But God did this to a world, for a world that hated him. We can see clearly the world did not earn God's favor that he would send Jesus. The world hated God. The enmity that the world has towards God is clear still today. I mean, they mocked Jesus then and they mock him now. I think of what's going on in the TV scene. I don't spend that much time watching TV and it's no great loss to me. But some of the things that are going on are really disturbing. And it's interesting to see that it's all sort of generated around the person of Jesus. They're not making movies about Muhammad. Recently, there was just an article, I don't know if it was in the Italian newspaper, the Corriere della Sera, but there was a caricature of Muhammad, and the Islamic world is like up in arms about it. And, they're so upset, they're so offended, and there are threatenings going on, and, it's just insane what's happening. But, people can urinate on a crucifix and call it art in New York City. People can desecrate things that, the things of God after what Jesus Christ has done. And that's okay. That's art. That's freedom of expression. That's perfectly fine. Now NBC has released the new series, The Book of Daniel. And I can't even go into detail what it's about because it's practically rated R on primetime television. Basically just, advocating everything that is ungodly that shouldn't be, that's being advocated, and it all takes place in the life of an Episcopalian pastor or Protestant, I don't remember, Presbyterian pastor, whatever he is, who's got a drug problem and his son is homosexual and his wife is a drug addict and his son is dealing drugs, and on goes the list, and you just wouldn't believe the things that are happening in that show. I've never seen it, but I went to review what it's about simply because I wanted to take part in writing a letter to NBC and telling them to not air the show. And so I did that, and they aired it anyway. They probably figured, well, gee, this is, going to stir up a lot of people. Now, the second thing, I received from the very same organization who keeps me informed of these things, that there's another show, Will and Grace, that now I think Britney Spears is going to play in it, and there's going to be a mockery of the crucifixion. And at first I was very upset, and I mean, I still am, but I'm not surprised. As I think back, they mocked Jesus the very moment he was on the cross. They hurled insults at him. They said, if you are the Messiah, bring yourself down. Oh, he healed others, but he can't help himself. Well, they were partly right. He couldn't help himself if he was going to save us. You see, it was one or the other. So it shouldn't surprise us if this is what happens in the world today. Now, John says, and this is what catches our attention, that God sent Jesus into the world. I mean, what a place to come. The cosmos is the word. It represents the world system that is hostile toward God. The world system that man has created, which has no place for God in it. But John, in his gospel, tells us that Jesus came into the world that he made. He came to his own. And what happened? His own did not know him, and it did not receive him. It didn't understand. It didn't recognize Jesus. And it wanted nothing to do with him. For the most part. I mean, there were, of course, those who did follow him. So this really should be no surprise. And yet, this is what he came to, and he came knowingly. It was no shock to him. The crucifixion was not a surprise. Jesus was not martyred. He laid his life down. Remember when he was talking with the Pharisees, and he said, tear down this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. And they were thinking of the physical temple where the sacrifices were offered, the physical temple, the tabernacle. But Jesus was speaking of his own body. Tear this temple down, and I will rise it in 3 days. And then in another place he says, no one takes my life from me. I give it of myself. For I have power to give it, and I have power to take it back again. This was no surprise. But then, to consider how he came. That he would come in such a way as incarnate in the humbling form of sinful man. Of course, he was sinless, but still he came in this in the likeness of man, this humble creation that God has made. Jesus came so that he could identify with us, so that we could identify with him. And he didn't come with a publicity campaign. He didn't. If I were God, I would have made this mega loud system, put some speakers up on the stars and blasted it out to all the universe. Jesus, the Son of God, is being born. And yet, there really were no flyers. There were no commercials. There was one little announcement to a few shepherds with a herd of sheep. That was the announcement. They were the ones who were blessed to receive the news that the Messiah was born. And he didn't come in a Ramada Inn. He was born in a manger, and he had to stay with the animals as a young baby, vulnerable. This is amazing. God does things so differently than mankind. I would have never done it that way, but yet this is what he's done. All so that, as John says, we might live through him in verse 9. You see, our most desperate need as sinners is for life, because the Bible says that we are dead in trespasses and sins apart from Christ. If we have not been born again, we are dead. Turn to the book of Ephesians, head backwards. You'll go through verses like Peter, James, and Hebrews. You'll find Ephesians between Galatians and Philippians. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul, the apostle, writing to the church at Ephesus, says the very same thing. He says, you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. John, of course, and Paul, they're not speaking about physical death or physical life. We are alive if we're here this morning with, you know, as long as you're breathing, you're alive. But he's speaking of a spiritual deadness where there is no response. You know, if you've ever seen a dead corpse, whether it's an animal or a human being, you can shout at it, you can poke it, you can kick it, you can punch it. It's not going to respond. Can't hear it, can't see. It's completely dead to you. It doesn't even perceive you. There's nothing happening there. There's no interaction between you and that dead corpse. Now, this was our state before the Lord saved us. We were dead to the things of God. We didn't see God. We didn't hear God. And we certainly didn't obey God. Not in the way that He's made it possible now by His grace. So there is this condition that we have, and this is the problem you see. We are born in sin, and we are sinners because that is our nature. It's sort of like looking at a dog. Have you ever thought, you know, a dog isn't a dog because he barks. He barks because he's a dog. That's what his nature is. And this is how we are born into this world. We're born with that nature. So we're born as sinners. And this is why Jesus said, you must be born again. Remember when he was speaking with Nicodemus, the Pharisee who came to Jesus in the nighttime? Let's flip backwards to the book, the Gospel of John, chapter 3, perhaps the most famous chapter in all of the Bible because of verse 16. But I love the story that precedes it. Gospel of John, chapter 3. Here this man came with sincerity, seeking the Lord, and you know, he doesn't say what's on his mind, but Jesus knows. He knows all things. He knows what is in man. And he says, Rabbi, verse 2, speaking to Jesus, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Sort of a strange way to start off a conversation. But then in verse 3, Jesus answers him, and it has nothing to do with what Nicodemus said. You notice. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And this must have just floored Nicodemus. Nicodemus must have been like, how did he know that? Because you see, here Nicodemus was a religious man. And for all intents and purposes, humanly speaking, he was a very righteous man. He was one who was faithfully following the law, trying to obtain a righteousness that came from the law. But we know that the Bible says anything that is not of faith is sin, and therefore it is impossible to obtain righteousness by the law. No one can keep it perfectly. And so Jesus goes on and says in verse 5, a second time, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, verse 6, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Now let's jump down to verse 13, still in chapter 3. Here, Jesus answers the question for Nicodemus, because in his mind, Nicodemus is thinking, well, I am on that ladder into heaven. I am working my way up. I am ascending my way up to God through what I am doing. You see, because really, that's what religiosity is, isn't it? It's sort of our attempts at reaching God by what we're doing. And Jesus answers and he says, listen, no one has ascended into heaven. There's no way we can work our way up there. No one has ascended into heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And so Jesus is speaking of the cross that he will lay his life down. And if we look upon him in faith, put our trust in him and believe in him, we will be saved. But we cannot enter heaven by ascending and working our way there. So Jesus repeats twice, he says, you must be born again. And don't marvel, Nicodemus, that I say this. Because you see, this is the issue. First, We have two births in this world that are possible. We have the first birth, which is physical. We're all born physically, but we're born spiritually dead to God. But then there's the second birth, that is the spiritual one. This is the one Jesus is talking about. When we are made spiritually alive to God, as Paul said. Now the saying goes, if you're born only once, you die twice. Right? If we're only born once in this lifetime physically, but we're never born a second time spiritually, then we die twice. We die our physical death, and then there's the second death that Jesus speaks about when he says that at the judgment day, the day of judgment, those who are not born again, those who are not saved, who are not his, will be cast into the lake of fire. Eternal death, separation from God for eternity. A terrible, horrible tragedy. After all God has done to make it possible to be saved. But you see, if we're born a second time, we only die once. We leave these physical bodies and they're in the grave, but you see our spirit, we go on to live with the Lord. Eternal life. This is the promise. John Wesley, the famous preacher from the UK, years ago was asked why he always in every message kept saying, "You must be born again. You must be born again. You must be born again." People got tired of it and they approached him one day and they said, "Hey, Mr. Wesley, why do you always repeat yourself saying you must be born again?" And you know what his answer was? I love it. He said, "Because you must be born again." You see, that's what it's all about. That's where it starts and ends. If we're not born again, we can't enter the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus made this possible. Now, there are two sides to that coin. For one, we can be saved, of course, unto eternal life, and that's wonderful. We have a future hope. But, you know, Jesus also said that he came that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly. You see, we have salvation for the future, but we're also saved in the present, and our life can be abundant as we live it unto him. As we live our lives for him in fellowship with him, in sincerity, in walking in the truth, as we commit ourselves to him, we surrender ourselves to him. You see, life lived without, you know, if it's not unto him, it's really not life as he intended it to be. And I can testify that I really didn't start living until I began living for the Lord. Until I said, "Lord, I don't want you just to have my soul, but I want you to have all of me. I want you to have my will. I want you to have my time, my resources, my hands, my feet, my mouth. Use me. I'm yours." Man, that's when I began to live. Now, the second thing, turn back to 1 John 4. Here's the other thing that should really amaze us. In verse 10, John again says, "And this is love." But now here's the second thing. Here's a second aspect to this miraculous love. Not only did he send Jesus, but he says, "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Did you catch that sharp contrast? Not that we, but that he. Not that we loved him, but he loved us. See, man is not the one who initiated salvation for mankind. It's God. And love begins with God and not with us. He didn't respond to our love for him. He didn't look and say, "Gee, you know, Mark loves me so much, I have to do something about his condition." No, the Bible says, in fact, next week we'll probably get to verse 19 where John says, "We love him because he first loved us." You see, that's what stirs us up to love him, because of his love for us. And you know what? That's the most genuine, sincere kind of love one can have towards God. Love that is stirred because of what he has done. It's an overflowing of thanksgiving. It's an overflowing of rejoicing and a response to him. Now, this is what godly love really does. It takes the initiative. You know, we often can attach strings to our love and our affection for other people. We can be very, actually, rather than being outwardly minded, we're very inwardly minded. And, you know, we sort of attach strings to our love for others. We think, well, if, you know, as long as he's nice to me, I'll be nice to him. I'll show him love, or as long as she does this for me, and, you know, or I want to bless him or her because he or she was so kind to me. And there's always some kind of a connection, a string that's attached. But yet, even as someone prayed this morning, you know, the Lord makes the sun shine on the good and the wicked. He sends the rain upon the good and the wicked because He is loving. Now, the Lord's love has no strings attached. It takes the initiative regardless of what we have done for Him. I remember a while back, I was arguing with Renata. It's hard to believe, I know, that one could ever argue with Renata, but hey, that's me. I'm falling, you know, I'm a sinner. I was arguing with Renata, and I walked out of the room, and I went into the bedroom, and I kicked back in my chair, and I opened up my Bible, and I said, "Oh, Lord, I'm just going to seek Your face right now." Yeah, my wife, she's in there. She's totally wrong, you know, and she just needs to repent. And when she apologizes to me, then we'll, you know, we'll finish this conversation up. We'll wrap it up. And, you know, you can't play games like that with the Lord. The Lord said, "What are you doing here before me? Get back in there, make peace with your wife, and then you can come and talk to me." I said, "Yeah, but Lord, I'm right. She's wrong." And then He said, "I told you to love your wife as Christ loved the church. That's what My word says." Yes, Lord, well, I'm doing that. And He said, "Well, how did Jesus love the church? Did He wait for the church to apologize? Did He wait for the church to get it right, to admit that they were wrong? Or did He lay His life down first?" And so I closed my Bible and walked in the other room, and I was like, "I'm sorry." The Lord convicted me. I needed to take initiative. And, you know, I still have to take initiative, not because she doesn't, but because the responsibility falls to me as the husband. But that's a whole other issue. Now, this is the godly love. It takes initiative. It doesn't matter what the other side is doing. The object of its love will always be love. And here is the key word. Have you ever heard it before? Propitiation? Sort of a funny sounding word. We don't really use this word today, but it is in the dictionary. And if you look it up, you might be misled. Because in the English dictionary, it means to, they say that it means to appease. In other words, you know, God was very angry with us, and He was ready to just, you know, send the bomb and blow us up. But, you know, He's been appeased somehow. He's been distracted from that, and therefore He's not going to destroy mankind. That is not the biblical meaning of this word at all. It does not mean to appease God. It means to satisfy God's broken law. Because you see, the law by nature requires justice, right? When the law is broken, what happens? Anybody ever get a speeding ticket? I don't. I wallpapered my room with speeding tickets, you know, years ago. That's just what I did. But anyway, I don't do that anymore. The Lord has calmed me down. But when the law is broken, by nature, the law needs to be maintained, and so there is justice, right? The offender must pay the penalty. And in our nature, we're all for justice, aren't we? I mean, you ever watch like a Clint Eastwood movie, and you're just so happy when Clint Eastwood gets the bad guy. You think, yes, justice, he got the bad guy, man. He just wiped him out. Or he's put in jail, and we think, yes, you know, he needs to pay for what he did. We are all for justice. Until we're on the receiving side of justice. Then what do we want? Mercy. You know, take his license away, Lord. You know, sir, he was speeding. He deserves it. But when I'm speeding, it was an accident. I didn't mean to. I wasn't paying attention to the speedometer and, you know, whatever. Didn't mean to. Please have mercy. You see, this is how we are. We want justice until it's our turn for justice to be met. But you see, here's the amazing thing of the cross. The Lord at the cross brings two opposites together. You cannot have justice while you have mercy. You see, if someone receives mercy, then they're not paying the penalty they're supposed to pay. If they pay the penalty, they're not being shown mercy. At the cross, we find mercy and judgment meeting together in perfect harmony for the first time. This is the amazing thing that the Lord has done. You see, He is able to uphold justice by judging sin in Jesus Christ while yet still showing mercy and love towards the sinner. Because that is the dilemma, you see. God is holy and He cannot close His eyes to our sin. He must judge it. But he loves the sinner, so what does he do? He gives of himself in order to satisfy the broken law. Because Jesus maintained the whole law, was a sinless sacrifice, and satisfied the requirement of the law, which was death because of sin. And so he took our place. And that's an amazing thing. If you were to think about it in these terms, imagine your car is stolen, and the thief is caught, and you go to court, and you have to testify, and he's found guilty. And there you are, and you say to yourself, well, I got my car back, you know, he's guilty, and he's about to pay the price. But then something in you says, you know what, I don't want that. You get up and you say, Your Honor, I would like to serve his jail sentence for him. And the judge says, well, wait a minute, though. You're innocent. You didn't do anything. It's your car. He stole your car. He offended you. He needs to pay the price. Yes, but I want to pay the price for him. And then, you know, the law says, well, somebody has to pay the price. The law says jail time is required. And so you pay the jail time. You spend that time in jail in place of that man. This is just on a finite, very small scale what the Lord has done. You see, we have offended him. Our offenses have been against him, and yet he has said, no, I want to pay the price. I'll do it. I will die for them. I will take their sin upon me so that they can be found righteous and holy before God, forgiven. This is the amazing thing. Now, Jesus was that sin offering for us. He offered himself for our sins. Because you see, I love this little sort of saying. He paid a debt that he did not owe because we owed a debt we could not pay. We just simply could not pay that debt because that to pay the debt means eternal separation from the Father, from God. And so while we're paying that debt, it's never ended. It's never really fully paid. We're continually separated from him. It's too late then. But you see, Jesus paid it. H.A. Ironside expresses this truth in a beautiful little poem. He says, life is found alone in Jesus. Only there 'tis offered thee. Offered without price or money, 'tis the gift of God sent free. Take salvation, take it now, and happy you shall be. Very simple, but very, very profound. You know, the truth of God is simple, but it is profound. It is a free gift offered to mankind. Now, verse 11, in finishing, John says, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. If God has loved us in this way, this is also how we should love others. So he's saying, take the first step. Don't wait for someone else to love you that you would love them. Take the first step. Take the example. Love as God loves. Don't wait for others to become lovable. They may never be. Certainly, if we remember ourselves before the Lord got a hold of us, we were not lovable. Sometimes even now we're not. But the Lord, nonetheless, he loves us. Now, this is a command that John gives. It's a sense, in a sense, we could say it's a duty. It's a duty that we are to obey, but it's still obedience by the grace of God. And we can love out of a sense of duty. That's good. I mean, at least we're loving. Or we can love out of a sense of appreciation, and that's better. You see, if we can love out of a sense of appreciation, that's a love that comes just overflowing from our hearts. Perhaps this is one of the purposes the Lord left the communion supper, the Lord's Supper, to his disciples and to us, to stir appreciation in us as we reflect upon what he has done for me, who is so unworthy, so undeserving. You know, few men want their death to be remembered. I mean, they want their life to be remembered, and we're hopefully recalling the good things about their life, but forgetting the sadness of their death. Not so with Jesus. He wants his death to be remembered. He says, do this in remembrance of me. This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. As often as you do this in remembrance of me. Now, as we have communion this morning, and it's the first Sunday of the month, and fits so nicely with where John has us this morning in this letter, speaking of the offering of Jesus, speaking of what he has done. As we partake of communion, you know, we want to make sure that we partake with all of ourselves. You know, we don't want it to simply be a sentimental remembrance where we are moved with emotion by what Jesus has done, by his suffering, by the shame he endured. Because you can be emotionally moved, but yet never be changed by it. We can leave here this morning having an emotional experience, but no real power or change in our life by what he's done. So as we partake of communion, we want our mind to understand the truth of what he has done, but we also want our heart to love and appreciate what he has done. And then our will must choose to act upon it and begin to live that reality that what he has done for us. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus if we've been born again. And the deeper we go into the meaning of the cross, the higher we can rise in our love for him and our love for each other. But you see, it's all founded upon what he's done. That's why John is constantly bringing us back to the basics, constantly bringing us back to the work of Jesus. His sacrifice, his atoning death that has met the righteous requirement of the law for us because we never could. So this morning, as we partake of communion,